Morning. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. We're going to handle the whole chapter together this morning, but I want to begin by reading with you from verse 1 down to verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. John the Revelator said, "And I saw another mighty angel. He came down from heaven." That's much better than the last we were together in Revelation. Remember chapter 9, two times we saw stuff coming up out of the abusos. Y'all remember that? A couple of times there, some scary things came up out of the abusos there during this portion of the tribulation. Here in chapter 10, it says, rather than things coming up, an angel came down from heaven. He was clothed, notice what it says here, with a cloud. And it says that there was a rainbow. There's a definite article. The rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet, notice, were as pillars of fire. Verse 2, and he had in his right hand a little book or a scroll. The only time that this word is used is in this chapter, and it's used four times here in verse 2, verse 8, verse 9, and then again in verse 10. It says he had in his hand a little book or a scroll, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when, notice here, these seven thunders, verse 4, had uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are the seven voices of thunder and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven and he swore, verse 6, by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days, verse 7, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets. As a mouthful. Lord, we thank you for this is only a portion of our portion. But we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant. We thank you that it is inspired. And we thank you, God, that it is what's used by you to ground our zeal, to anchor our zeal, Lord, that so that we can worship you in truth. And Lord, as we get ready for that day, a day, Lord, that we sing of now, a day that we dream of now, the day, Lord, where we are gathered around the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, the only real way that we can get ready is by coming to know you more through your word. Everything else flows from that, Lord. Our conviction, our repentance of sins, our sanctification, Lord, all of these things are a work, Lord, of your spirit coupled with your word. So as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we ask you to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord, this portion of scriptures. Things, Lord, that are difficult in the natural. We pray that your spirit would make sense to for us. Things that you want us to grab a hold of, Lord, points of application. Lord, that we would be leaning into you, eager, Lord, to hear from you. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. So I appreciate what the Holy Spirit does here with John the Revelator. He sort of gives him a break and the narrative here from further telling him futuristic things to write down. Chapter 10 into chapter 11, and I'll point that out again to you next week. It's a bit of a parenthetical portion. We've seen the Holy Spirit do this through John throughout the narrative. After the opening of the sixth seal, before the seventh seal, you might recall the Lord graciously shares with us through John that there's this great ingathering. There's the 144,000 Jews that are saved and used evangelically for the glory of God. There's this multitude that is innumerable of Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, race, people that you can come up with. You see the Holy Spirit break throughout. And he sort of stops here. He lets John, and in letting John, he lets us catch our breath, kind of get our bearings, figure out where we are, get a better understanding, sense of the scene and of things that are going on. So in this morning's scriptures that are in front of us, it's not necessarily taking us forward with further events, but rather it's giving us a bunch of various pictures of the scene at hand, of things that are going on. And so I'll seek to sort of point these things out with you as we continue through Revelation. It helps you to understand it better if you understand the flow, if you understand the breakup. We've handled seven seals, okay? The judgments of God in the seven seals. Remember, the seventh seal opened up the seven trumpet judgments. Essentially, the seventh seal was the seven trumpet judgments. We're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet sounding, another break. It will be introduced to us at the close of chapter 11, but the break will continue all the way into chapter 14. So I don't know about you guys, but when I would read Revelation before studying it, I had a really hard time, like, figuring out the flow. It's sequential, certainly, in its nature, but there are these breaks here. And God the Spirit knows exactly what John needed as he's writing things down, and he knows what we need. He knows this morning that what's in front of us, maybe you don't even know, but he knows exactly what you need. I was telling my wife between services, I said, it doesn't even feel, and maybe you'll sense this too as we move through this morning, it doesn't even feel like we're in the apocalypse in our study. It doesn't even feel like we're studying a book of prophecy. It feels very devotional this morning. That's the way that the Lord ministered this to me, and that's the way that I'm going to seek to minister it by his Spirit to you. Very devotional. So many points that I had to get rid of my notes. They're right here. Underneath. Because honestly, there are so many things that I want to share with you and communicate with you that I'm going to just trust that the Holy Spirit has me say to this second service specifically what y'all need to hear. And so it's not a three-point sermon. It's much richer than that. It's a point from every verse sermon, as you're going to see. So be patient with me as I share with you this rich parenthetical portion. The chapter sort of breaks in two. If you're taking notes this morning, chapter 10 cleanly breaks in two. Verses 1 through 7 is a climactic announcement. It is very climactic in what it is announcing. And then the second part will be found in verses 8 through 11. That is where the Holy Spirit has really burdened my heart to camp with you this morning. And that would be the description of the recommissioning of John the Apostle. The recommissioning of John the Revelator, who's writing these things down. So without any further ado, you'll notice here back in verse 1, if you noticed it when we read through the opening seven verses, all of these verses begin with the conjunction and. There's a flow here. There's movement here in these things that are given to John. Verse 7 begins with a but. That's the only verse that doesn't begin with an and in the chapter, but a but there is also a conjunction. So to my point, it goes on to say, and I, John, I saw, I perceived another mighty angel. Another is a very important description of this angel because there are two words that are used in the Greek for another. Another of the same kind, and then another of a different kind. This here is the word another of the same kind. I point that out to you because a lot of teachers of God's word and scholars suggest that this is Jesus here in this scene with John. Not that it's a huge deal, but I want to say to you that I don't believe that it's Jesus for descriptions such as this. There's no uniqueness in this angel in that there are others like him. There's complete uniqueness in the Son of God. There's only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's fully God, fully man. There's nobody else that is his equal. He is completely unique in his nature. I think that's important to point out to you, and I'll give you other reasonings as we move through this as to why I believe it's an angel. But nonetheless, he says, I saw this angel. Angels are spoken of, I think it's 66 times in the narrative. They're praising God, worshiping God. They're ministers of God, so they really are his servants. They do whatever they're told to do. They are ushering the judgments of God. They're opening seals, sounding trumpets. Their activity is great throughout the book. And here comes a mighty angel. And it says he comes from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got this clothing like a cloud. This is one of the descriptions as to why people say this is Jesus. But here it says he's clothed with a cloud. I think cloud is spoken of some 20 times in the New Testament. 9 out of 20 times, that's almost half. It's in relation to a scene of judgment. So that helps you to feel the flow this morning. Clothed with a cloud and the rainbow, a promise attached, there was upon his head, and his face were as it were the sun. Notice it wasn't the sun, but it was like the sun. And his feet were as pillars of fire. Now maybe you're thinking, geez, Pastor, this really sounds like chapter 1. This really does sound like the descriptions of Jesus. And I would say to you, it does. It absolutely does. But I think that there's a great place here to stop, even though I don't think this is Jesus, to make application to you and I as Bible students this morning in saying this. I believe, like this angel here who obviously spends a lot of time in the presence of the Lord, for you and I also, as we're in the presence of the Lord, we begin to look like the Lord. As you spend time with Jesus, you start to look like Jesus. I'm not saying that physically, obviously. But I'm saying this, as you abide in the vine, he's the vine, as the branches, you stay attached to Jesus, you stay close to Jesus, you start to bear fruits of his spirit. You know what that means, right? You start to reflect Christ. His spirit and him are one. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control. We can stay there all day. As you stay close to Jesus, you start to reflect Jesus. This angel, that's what I believe that it is here, looks like Jesus because he's often in the presence of Jesus. Remember when Moses came down from the mount when he was receiving the law of the Lord? He had the Shekinah glory, the presence of God upon him in such a way that he had to cover his face with a veil. Israel said, you got to cover yourself. We can't even look upon you. It's blinding. You look like the Lord. Spurgeon used to say, let us not see the face of man every day until we have first seen the face of God. As we see the face of God, as we spend time in the presence of God, we start to look like him and reflect him. Amen? Yeah, that's a worthy portion to sort of stop at and say, Lord, work this in me. I'm asking you to do that through this study this morning. If you came here eager to get more into futuristic events, this one's not for you. If you came here this morning for transformation, this one's for you. It's jam-packed with golden nuggets. So it goes on here to say to us, the description of what this angel was like, make no mistakes about it, he's majestic. He has in his hand, verse 2, a little scroll, a little book, different than the other scroll that was the title deed that we've handled earlier on. This is a specific book. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And so he's enormous. He's gigantic. He's majestic. If he's facing south, his right foot would be in the Mediterranean and his left foot would be on the mainland. If he's referring to the island of Patmos, it would be the opposite. It'd be north. Just for those of you who are trying to get your bearings with me. I think the thing for you and I to see here is the announcement that is climactic, that's coming, is a global announcement. It's going to affect the whole world. It's not a local, contained judgment that's coming to a specific geography, but rather it is global in its nature. And so the ocean, the waters, the sea, the land. I think you also need to see here, I'm giving you a lot, I think you also need to see here that God's in control of all of it. The angel here that descends from heaven, I mean, pretty bad to the bone. 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land. I'm taking it quite literally here at this point. He's enormous. He's gigantic. He's majestic, reflecting his God and our God. Everything's under his control. He is superseding everything. He is governing everything. Nothing that is happening, is going to happen, or ever will happen is outside of his permission and control. So there's a lot of application there for you in verse 2. He stands there. We're going to be told this a couple of times more as we move through this. I think that the Holy Spirit wants to minister to us. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. For whatever it's worth for you, Jesus is in control, a theme that will be sowed in our study this morning. And this angel, as he's standing there, one foot on the sea, one foot on the mainland, he begins to cry, it tells us, with a loud voice. He cries with a loud voice, verse 3. And this is what it's like. It's like when a lion roareth. And when he cries, it says, seven thunders. There's a definite article there. It's the seven thunders. There are specific seven thunders. When he cries, the seven thunders uttered their voice. I think of what this voice of the angel must have sounded like. The voice of the archangel, the voice of this angel. Another angel like this will show up in chapter 18, verse 1, when the doom of Babylon is pronounced. And I think, Lord, what do these voices sound like? Of beings that are so in your presence that they reflect you so wonderfully. What do their voices sound like? Because obviously the description here is similar to what his voice sounds like. You want to do your own study? Write down Psalm 29. There's this description of the sound of God's voice. I'll whet your appetite real quick and just sort of read to you the list, and then you can go and spend time with it. But I would suggest to you this. There's another point of application. As you spend time in the presence of Jesus, as you walk with Jesus, as you cultivate Jesus, and you seek your best not to have any besetting sin in your life, there's a fullness of God's Spirit within you that comes out of you. Your voice has an anointing that your voice can't have when you're walking rightly before the Lord. It's a powerful thing. This voice here sounds like the voice of the one that is spoken of in Psalm 29. Verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord, it divides flames of fire. The voice of the Lord, it shakes the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes hinds to calf and discovers the forest. And in his temple does everyone speak of his glory, the voice of the Lord. There's this strength in the sound of the voice of the Lord. You know, you go back here to Revelation, and what you're going to see here as you read through this again on your own, as you listen in to me this morning, this angelic being's voice sounds like God's voice. Listen, if you want your voice to sound like God's voice, I'm not talking about playing with your tone. I'm not talking about being one of these hipster pastors who are out there trying to enunciate and scream and work up this crowd into a tizzy in such a manner by the use of their mouth. That's not what I'm speaking about. I'm saying this, as you be you in Christ, and Christ is full in you, there's an authority, there's an awe-inspiring delivery, there's a depth-inspiring delivery that will just flow from you that God is behind. It's divine, it's supernatural, it's greater than anything you learn in the English class, in a public speaking class. It's otherworldly. It's otherworldly. There's an unction that flows. Okay, when you are walking in God's Spirit, you're going to sound like the Lord. He's going to stamp his approval upon your life. But there can't be besetting sin. There can't be these things that we are, you know, purposefully ignoring and not dealing with before the Lord. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be uprightness. This angel here, he comes on the scene. He cries with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And it tells us here in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John goes, I was about to write, because that's what I was supposed to do. That's what I was enlisted for. I'm one to write. I'm like a stenographer here. I'm writing down as quick as I'm hearing, I'm writing. He said, so when I heard the seven thunders, like the seven vials, like the seven trumpets, I figured my duty is to write these things down. But as I went to go write, I put my pen to the paper. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are the seven thunders. Very specific. There's something specific. Seal up, he says, those things which are the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And I think for John that would have been a little bit confusing. Like, wait a minute, what do you mean, write them not? I was told from the get-go to write them down. Now I'm not to write. The Holy Spirit gave me this to give to you. The inspiration of a restraint the inspiration of restraint must accompany the inspiration of impulse. You know, sometimes it takes even more faith not to do than faith to do. John, I'm asking you to write. So John's like, okay. And he's been writing. Almost 10 chapters full of information. Now the Holy Spirit says, now restrain. Put the pen down. This here is not to be written. In our lives, you know, maybe it's a thing of, in this season, you're not to be the one who does it. In this season, you're to let somebody else. In this season, you're to step back. In this season, you're to have self-control. In this season, you're not to speak out. In this season, you're not to lead it. In this season, you're not to participate. In this season. And man, it takes, even for me preaching, expository discipline is one of the most difficult things because I take in so much and I want to give you so much. And there's times, just now it happened, where I had this thing that I remembered that I wanted to share with you. And I feel the Holy Spirit said, keep going. And I got to keep going. So let's keep going. Because seriously, there has to be the inspiration. God has to have such a hold on our lives that we're so in tune with him. I know this is foreign for some, but this should be the goal of all. There should be such an in tune, such an in syncness with him where it's like we can feel that hand on our shoulders, like not this time. And then when it is time, a lifting of it, like, go ahead. That's my heart. So it tells us here that these utterings were not permitted to be written. I like what Charles Swindell said. He said, quote, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing, close quote. Because we want to know, wait a minute, what are they? Are we going to just keep going? And the Lord goes, yup, you don't need more information. Knowledge that you don't have isn't the issue. Knowledge that you do have is the issue. Like, go wrestle out the things you actually do understand in God's word, and you'll be busy till the trumpet sounds. Amen? I mean, but you see, there are these instances, our curiosity, we want it scratched. And yet the Lord says, these things aren't for us. It's like him saying, no, there's something I know that you don't know. You don't need this right now. It won't be good for you right now. That relationship will ruin you right now. Isn't it amazing? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just, okay, Lord, captain of my salvation, if you say keep going, I'll go. If you say stop, I'll stop. It's the blessed life. So here it goes on to say to us, he's told he can't do this. So the angel which I saw standing upon the sea, he wants you to know how big he is. He wants you to know how big your God is, verse 5. He keeps telling us this repeated phrase. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven, that would be his right hand in the Orient, to make an oath. And he does this here, and it says in verse 6 that he began to swear by him. This is the main reason why I do not believe it's Jesus. That in the another angel, another of the same kind, he's the unique son of God, number one. But number two, this being, in verse 6, lifts his hand and begins to swear by him who lives forever and ever. Angels don't live forever and ever. God alone has lived forever and ever. He's the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. Before time, space, matter, creation was God. From eternity past, forevermore. To swear by him who lives forever is one that is higher than this angel. Hebrews tells us that God can swear by none higher than himself. He is the supreme. He is the supremacy of all things. He is the highest of all things. This angel, though, calls in God to swear by to show that what he's saying is true. So he swears by him that lives forever and ever. He's everlasting. And the one who created heaven. But not just creator of heaven and all the things that are in heaven, but the earth and all the things that are in the earth and the sea and all the things that are in the sea. He swears by creator God, who's everlasting God, whose name is Jesus. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. That's the beginning. That covers that part of the verse. He's everlasting God. Jesus was not created. He's everlasting. Before it all was Jesus. After it all is Jesus. Who's the one responsible for saying, let there be light? Who's the one who's responsible for everything in Genesis 1? Jesus, John tells us. He's creator God, the angel swearing by Jesus here. And it tells us here that he's swearing by him, making this oath. And here's the climactic announcement that you're to see in the opening 7 verses. He says, here it is. And it's a sad, gloom and doom announcement. He says, the announcement is simply this, that time no longer should be, he says. The word time there is chronos in the Greek, and it's the context that develops the meaning. Time should be no longer. There's a lot of things that got to happen before time ends. Before the day of the Lord, before the millennial reign, before all of these things that remain. The millennial reign is 1,000 years in and of itself. What's he saying here? He's saying this. He's saying time is no longer, in that the kingdom of God is going to be brought in very soon here into reality. The literal word is this. There's no more delay for it. There's been delays as we move through Revelation. If you've been with us through the opening 9 chapters, you've seen delays. You've seen delays. You saw the 4 horsemen ride in back in chapter 6. And you saw the devastation that they brought. And then there seems to be this refrain. There seems to be this easing up of a little bit and a rebuilding, a restoring. And then judgments come. You saw the seal judgments be open. You saw the trumpet judgments be open. There seems to be refrain. There seems to be breaks. I've never been through the tribulation. I never intend to be. So, you know, I don't know for certain these things. I'm telling you what I see sequentially through the narrative. What's now being said is this. When the 7 trumpets sounds, it's going to open the 7 vials or bowl judgments. When that happens, no more delay. That is gracious of Jesus. He's telling you well in advance that there's a day coming in the midst of a 7-year time period of judgment where judgments are just going to be unleashed in order to ultimately usher in the kingdom of God. There's going to be no delay. Vial 1, vial 2, vial 3, vial 4, vial 5, vial 6. There's going to be no delay. It's going to be extreme. It's going to be intense. It's going to be devastating. So what do you do in preparation? Get right or get left. And in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, verse 7, when he shall begin to sound, he calls it here the mystery of God. All through the New Testament, the things of God are referenced to as the mystery of God. But it's not a puzzle on your coffee table to be pieced together. It's not an enigma that the Lord's taunting you with to try to figure out. The mystery of God are those things that the natural man can't take hold of. Do you understand that? You try to talk to your buddies, your girlfriends who don't know the Lord. You try to talk to family members and friends and neighbors. Go home this afternoon and go out. I was going to say get your mail, but it's a Sunday. Go outside in the yard and take a walk with the dog. Talk to somebody who's not been born again in the Spirit. Tell them what you learned at church today. Probably be the last time that they talk to you. And maybe that's what some of you are after. You know, you got a neighbor who drives you crazy. Tell them about church today. I mean, seriously, you try to communicate things that are otherworldly, supernatural, and spiritual to a person who is unregenerate, to a heathen, to somebody who's outside of Christ. They cannot take hold of these things. So what are they then? They're a mystery. The kingdom of God, it's a mystery. The millennial reign, it's a mystery. The rapture of the church, it's a mystery. How about this? To the Jew, the gathering in of the Gentile bride happening right now, it's a mystery. The sealing of the Holy Spirit that the church is participants in, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, it's a mystery, it's a mystery. It's a mystery to the world because the world has not been born again. There's scales on their eyes. They can't see the spiritual truths that you can see. You go to work, you're in the break, you're like, man, I can't believe the current events. Fox News, CNN News, Bible, it's crazy. It's all lining up. And what happens? The person says, I think things are improving. We got the vaccine now. Seems like America's going to open back up again. What does everybody say? We're on our way to being back to normal. They don't see it at all. They look like that's the hope too. Just improve my life. Better my life. They think very differently. It's a mystery. But there's a day coming, Jesus says. And really what this is here, quite literally, students, is in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs cry out and say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Until you avenge our blood, you know, those who had murdered us and killed us for our faith, how long, which will ultimately bring your kingdom into a reality? Now he's saying this, now. That gives me goosebumps from my neck down. I won't be here for this. I don't have to be concerned with this, not because of behavior, but because of belief. I hope that that's your case too. Can you imagine gracious God remembering mercy and judgment, rainbow, promises, faithful, just like Noah's day, faithful, faithful, heralds, even says to the angel, stop, don't pour it out yet. Give him a chance to repent. And then all of a sudden, there's this spooky eeriness and this climactic announcement when this strong and mighty angel who's got a foot on the sea and a foot on the land says to John, there's a day coming where there will be no longer delay. It's heavy. I mean, it's bittersweet, which will transition us into the close of the chapter. It's sweet for us because the kingdom of God follows the judgment of God. But it's bitter and heavy because our loved ones, unless they come to Jesus, this is their destiny. Every believer's heart should be broken every week that we're studying these things. We should be asking the Lord, Lord, put a fire in our bosom. Lord, like, of all times is not the time to be self-consumed and stuck in sin. Eternity weighs in the balance. How many people can flash in your mind right now that if you were to invite them to a Sunday morning, they would never come? If you were to invite them to a Wednesday evening, they would never come, but they'll give you their ear. You're their church. You're their, like Paul said, you are their written, living epistle so that they can read you because they won't read this. That should be what we are waking up thinking about every day. Lord, as people read me, as people watch me, look at me, listen to me, may they see you. They won't come into church and hear pastor, but they're going to hear me because of our relationship. So let them hear you and me. Do you know that before I take the stage, I say, Lord, I don't even want to just say your words. I want to have your tone when I say your words. And I feel him change my tone from service to service. I've had people say, man, you seem like you were really tired in first. Did you not get your coffee yet? No, the Lord gave me a different tone. I've had people say the opposite. Man, second, you seem gassed. First, you crushed it. What happened? Nothing. God gave me a different tone. I'm his vessel. He can do what he wants of me. He catches me up in like a tornado, and he can throw me down when he's done with me. That's all that I am. I'm his vessel. I'm his conduit. I believe so much in the possession of God's spirit that it's not just my words that I speak. It's how I say it. Different crowds need different tones. Different kids need different direction and correction. God the Spirit knows. There's a day coming where an eerie announcement is going to be made. There is no more delay. We're praying, God, please let your kingdom come. I can't do this anymore, Lord. This world is crazy. And the Lord in heaven is saying this, it's coming. He wants you to be encouraged this morning. Oh, it's coming. But it's bittersweet because of what has to happen in order for it to come. Amen? So it goes on here to tell us this. And the voice, verse 8. Actually, I want to say one more thing. I want to go back to verse 7. He goes like this. The days of the seventh angel, he shall begin to sound the mystery of God. Then it will be finished. As he has declared. I didn't hit that part of the verse, and it's not fair to you. You need to hear this part. This is beautiful. This is the heart of Jesus. Remember, Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus. We're seeking to learn more about his person. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, they don't give it all to us. We get the rest of it right here. Watch how beautiful Jesus is. He goes like this. The mystery of God has already been declared. It's already been spoken to his, but then in the Greek, there's something between servants and his. It's his own servant. It's emphatic in the language, and it tells us this. There's this great feeling in that part of the description. The Lord goes like this, I've already spoken these things, listen, to my own prophets. They're mine. They were faithful to me. They were faithful to my message. They were faithful to do the things. Listen, he feels the same about all of us. We're his. That possession feels good. We're his. We're sons and daughters of the King of the kingdom. We're his. We're in his hand. It's comforting. It's settling. We're in his hand, his strong hand. And no man can pluck us from it. Nothing can happen to us outside of his allowance. Right? There's this, I like this possession here. They are his own prophets. Listen, if you're talking about Jesus, The Bible tells us the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can put yourself in this group. You're his own prophet. It rocked my world. You're his own. You're his. You're blood bought. He shed his blood for you. He's paid a great price. You're his own child of God. Now the voice, verse 8, which I heard from heaven, spake to me again. And listen, I don't know about y'all, but for me, there is one voice and can get me to do the scariest of things, but there's only one voice. And it's the voice of the Most High. Because what this voice is going to tell him to do, I mean, it's, you need a supernatural anointing to do it. This voice came, speaking out of heaven, and he told me in verse 8, go and take, they're two imperatives, they're not optionable, you have to do these things. Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. And if you remember, you know, in case you're trying to get clever here of which angel you're going to go to, it's the gigantic one. Here it is again for the third time. One foot is on the Mediterranean, the other foot is on the mainland. That takes some moxie. That takes some guts. You're going to go and you're going to take here this book out of this angel's hand that has this type of authority. And I went, verse 9, unto the angel, and I said, give me the little book. You read that and you think, that's pretty bold, John. But the language in the English is terrible. It's a request in the language. It's a, can I have the book? And I want to point that out to you, not to be petty, but to say this. We don't ever demand God of anything. We ask of God. Bad theology that you go into his presence and tell him. We ask God. So this John here receives the commandments of God, and he's respectful and says, please, that would be the idea here. He sought the little book, and he said unto me, the angel in response, he says, take this and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter. It will be sharp to the taste. It's the antonym to sweet. It's going to be bitter, but it should be in your mouth sweet as honey. So the Hebrew idiom here is used. That's all that I believe it is. Take this, and when it says eat of it, what he's saying is this, ingest it. What he's saying is digest it. He's saying take this and do what the psalmist says, meditate upon it. Like pour, don't just pour it into you, but pour yourself into it. Like sit with it. Stew over it. Chew the cud, like digest it and then pull it back up and do it again, and then digest it and then pull it back up and do it again. Like that type of thing. Like let it really take its root within you. Now listen, this instruction to John can be given to all of us this morning, but not just for this portion of Scripture, but for all of Scripture. The word of the Lord, it's a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path. Take it in you. Don't just go through it, let it go through you. Don't just read the verse of the day. Don't just read a little writing, a little write-up of the verse of the day, but actually move through God's word and let God's word move through you. Okay, that's the idea here. You're to take this, John, and you're to fill your belly. But there's something more going on, I believe. This is my opinion. I believe John's feeling a little bit exasperated in his calling at this point. I believe, based on what follows this verse, that 90-year-old John is feeling a little bit lethargic, a little bit weak, a little bit hands hanging down, head hanging down. He's exiled to Patmos. He's the only remaining apostle. He's been persecuted. He's had his hands full in ministry. He's been pastoring a church. The mother of Jesus was commissioned to his care. He would have buried her by this point. You think of the intensities that John's life entailed. He's writing down this narrative. He's almost 10 chapters deep. We've only studied it. Imagine being the one who's getting it revealed on an island with criminals alone. I think for John here, like you and I, when you're doing something and you forget to eat because you're so busy, right, lethargy starts to settle in. You need to eat something to pick you back up. You need to hydrate once again. I think the Holy Spirit here is going to speak that to John. You need to take in the word of God so that you can carry on and do the next thing. My goodness, that's a word for some of you. You're weak and you're lethargic because you only get fed on Sundays. You only get fed on Sundays. If you only ate lunch after Sunday service today and you didn't eat again till next Sunday, can you imagine your physical condition that you'd walk in here with? You would look bruised. You would look thin and frail and weak and just unhealthy. You could think through the description. Spiritually speaking, it is so dangerous for you to only eat of God's word, of the little that I give to you. This is your protein shake. This is your snack before your meals. This is, in some senses, your appetizer to make you hungry for the savory word of God in your own time. Like, this is not the end all. And I think this is a word for anybody who's feeling a little bit just, man, Lord, I don't have the bounce in my step. I don't have that zeal for you that Pastor was talking about moments ago that I should wake up with. Then you need to go through God's word and let God's word go through you. Now listen, here's the honest to God truth. It will be bittersweet. And it needs to be. It will be bitter to your flesh. It will be bitter to your carnality. It will be bitter to your portion of your being that is at enmity with the Spirit of God within you. It will be bitter to your mentality that is worldly. It will be difficult in some places to take a hold of and to apply to your life. There will be a bitterness that is attached to the reading of God's word. There will be a bitterness in this manner. The whole scripture and the end time study of what's ahead of us here is bittersweet in and of itself. Trying to walk with Jesus is bittersweet. It's bitter because why do we sing it, though none go with me? Why aren't none going with me? Why do we have to sing, though none go with me, still I will follow? Because wives will not go with husbands. Husbands will not go with wives. Children will not go with parents. Parents will not go with children. Next door neighbor will not go with you, right? Co-laborers, co-workers, bosses, those who you employ, they are not going with. How about this? People in the seat next to you won't go with you. So why do we sing this song that is so ancient? Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Because it's a real possibility that no one's going with you. There's a bitterness trying to walk the straight and narrow. It's the beautiful burden. There's this bitterness, this difficulty, this opposite of sweet. Lord, this isn't sweet right now. I'm the only one of my friends abstaining. I'm the only one of my friends not looking. I'm the only one of my friends not going. I'm the only one of my friends not participating. Lord, I'm the only one, right? There's this loneliness, this Elijah-like feeling like, Lord, I'm the only one left. God is honest. Yeah, it's bittersweet. It's bittersweet trying to walk with Jesus in these last days. The world itself is completely in contradiction to the scriptures of God. It's going a different way. And listen, on Sundays when it's busy in here, we're all like, so what? We'll do this. I'll walk with Jesus. But when you're out there and you have to go the opposite direction of everyone else, it's lonely. And stop being so spiritual. John the Apostle and Jesus himself said it. It's bitter. There's a bitterness, but there's a sweetness. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 103, that his word is like honey on my lips. But if it were only sweet, it wouldn't accomplish its purposes. It has to be bitter sweet. The word of God has to be bitter sweet. Now, in the context of the text, he's speaking about judgment. It's bitter because sinners are going to die. And if sinners outside of Christ die, they go to damnation. But it's sweet because it puts a face with a name for the believers. It puts his throne on the earth where it belongs. So it's bittersweet. I could just stay here for hours with you guys. It is bittersweet for me to proclaim God's word to you every week. It's bitter because, my goodness, especially right now, this is a hard task. Telling you about future judgment every week. Pastor, what are you preaching? Judgment. Stages of the tribulation that we won't even be here for. You know the temptation of flying 30,000 feet up with you right now and not descending till chapter 19? Every week I say, God, can I do it? I do. I'm telling you the truth. And if he says I can, I'm doing it. Every week I say, Lord, can I do now, like chapters 11 through 18? If he tells me I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. There's a bitterness to it. But then there's the sweetness of, there's no greater privilege than heralding his word. There's a bitterness to standing up for righteousness in the locker room. There's a bitterness to being made fun of on lunch break. There's a bitterness to being the only neighbor on the block who's at church on a Sunday morning. You get home, everyone's lawns are mowed, everyone's mulch is laid, weeds are pulled, everyone's done with their Sunday chores, right? There's a bitterness to all of this. There is. There's just a bitterness. Let's keep it real. There's a bitterness. But there's a sweetness. Unlike any other sweetness that the world has to offer. What is the proverb say? Proverbs 27. The fool loathes the honeycomb. Only a fool says, I don't need it. Only a fool says, I don't need the honeycomb. What's the honeycomb? God's word. In fact, all the descriptors of God's word are nutrients that are necessary for sustenance. Milk, meat, the bread. He's the bread of life. That's my favorite, bread. You think through honey. They're all things that are needed to carry on physically. Ain't that amazing? Probably happened by happen chance. All of the descriptors of God's word in that sense are of food that is necessary for my being. And Job said, Lord, I esteem your word above my necessary food. Eat it. Sit with it. It's the law of the Lord. It's what you need to carry on. John, you're in a difficult season, the Lord would say. You're in a difficult season, but you're not done. You want to know how I know that? Watch what happens here in closing. I took the book out of the angel's hand. I ate it up. It was indeed, he flips it here. Instead of going bitter first, he goes sweet first in verse 10. It was just like the Lord said, like everything. Sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. The problem for you and I when we don't do this is not the Bible and the menu, it's the appetite. He said, and then he said to me, verse 11, thou must prophesy again, John. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? Because John was obviously thinking, I'm not sure I can do this again. I'm not sure that I can carry on. He's recommissioned by the Lord now that his belly's full. Y'all, do you get it? He's recommissioned by the Lord now that his belly's full. He ate it. He ate the bittersweet word of the Lord. And after he ate it, he's got the strength to carry on. How do I know that? Because the rest of the narrative was written. The rest of the narrative was it wouldn't be written if John said, no, I'm not eating it. No, I'm not doing this. I'm done. Listen, there's a narrative that God wants you to write with your life. It needs to be written. Your life is not just about you. It's about the world around you. Keep eating the word of God so that you're strong. Keep eating the word of God so that others can look at you and see Jesus. There's more to be done. How I know? It's not presumptuous. It's based on this. If there's breath in your lungs, then God is not done with your life. He wants to use you. He wants to redeem you, your story, your mishaps, your embarrassments, your shame, your mistakes. He wants to take it. He wants to sanctify it for his glory. There's a crowd. I'm sure of this. I tell the staff all the time, if God tells me to raise somebody else, somebody up, underneath me, I'm going to do it if it will greater impact the kingdom. I don't care if their personality doesn't jive with mine. I don't care if I don't like this about them or whatever it would be. All that aside, if it enhances and benefits the kingdom, I'm going to do it. You understand? And here's what the Lord is saying. There is a crowd that some of you that are here today, actually all of you, only you can reach. Only you can reach them. They're only going to receive from you. Your addictions, your past, your shame, your divorce, your financial ruin, whatever it is, your prodigal, they're only going to be able to be reached by you. You need to process that for a minute. And if the Lord were done with you, you'd be dead. You're alive. God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And he's recommissioning his bride this morning. Just like he did with John. He uses this adverb here. You need to prophesy again. It's not something new that I have for you, John. It's just something that I need to continue in doing. He does this with his servants all the time. Doesn't he? Anyone that serves God, did you ever have a Sunday where you say, I don't feel like serving today? But he recommissions you. Some of you haven't been back since COVID started. I don't know. This could be your first Sunday. I feel impressed to say this. Or you're just freshly back, and you took off. It's like taking off from the gym for over a year. You're not in good shape. You've been eating like garbage for over a year. I don't care if you streamed. It's not the same. You missed the whole camaraderie. You missed the community. You're back fresh, and you limped in here. And God the Spirit told me to tell you in the middle of the apocalypse. You thought you were going to hear about judgment. Instead, you're hearing about mercy. God stoops and says this to you. Get up. There's more for you to do. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Just a spark. John, I need you. Not I need, I got to resurrect Peter and James, and I got to resurrect Andrew, and I got to get the whole crew back here. I mean, if we're going to do what we did in the book of Acts, well, I got to get the 12 back together again. Not Judas, though. We're going to replace him with who he's supposed to be replaced with. We're going to get Paul here now. And then we'll get this thing done. Nope, what does Ezekiel say? Just a man to hedge up the gap. I just need, how about this? Just a 90-year-old man. Somebody who's banged up, been placed in a boiling pot of water. Somebody who's been exiled to Patmos. Somebody who's got more scars than they care to talk about. I just need, listen to me. I just need a man. I just need one ember. I just need one spark. And you know what's crazy about Jesus? This is my walk out. It's like a tunnel I walk out through before I preach. This is what's in my head every Sunday before I come down the tunnel. And the tunnel is simply just the aisle. But before I run out the tunnel like an animal let out of its cage, this is what I think to myself. Lord, why in the world did you pick me? I can think of people in this church who could have been so much better at this. And the Lord loves to use the people who say, me? Not the people who are like, rare, Lord. Saw you scanning the classroom, rare. Ninety-year-old John. Sit with us for a minute. Don't be so hasty to shut your Bible. John, you must prophesy again. I don't need a bunch of disciples. I don't need a bunch of apostles. I just need you. Hang on. I need you to tell a generation coming up from one who's from a generation about to pass about what it was like to walk with me. I need you to sit in the congregation of the saints and not have this pity party of like, oh, it's a young person church, or this person took my post, or I don't feel like this person likes me, or I don't feel like the pastor even knows my name. I probably don't know your name. I don't even know my kids' names. I mix everybody up in my house. Listen, get over all of that. The church is not for any of that. You're making it about you. Listen, please. Here's what's going on here. John, I need you to sit with a generation, to write to a generation. And it's so much more than you even understand. It's going to go into 2021. And counting. Tell them about how you overcame. Listen, this is now transitioning into a word for some of you that are older in years and feeling maybe a little bit checked out, feeling a little bit detached, feeling like there's no place. You need to fulfill what the psalmist said in Psalm 71, Lord, let me live long enough to tell the next generation about your strength. We need in this church all of those who are older in age, who've been replaced, who feel sidelined, who feel like there's too many blemishes and scars, they can't be. We need you to put all that aside. We need you to be present. We need you to be with us. We need you to look at. Listen, we need you just to be around. You're a resource that is, there's no price tag that we can put upon you. We don't want to be a young person church. We don't want to be just a family middle-aged church. We want to be all demographics, all shades of skin color, men, women, right? We want to be a group of believers that balance each other. If it's just an older church, it dies. If it's just a young church, it crashes. It's just zeal. There's nothing to anchor that zeal. We need it to wash and mix with each other. We need you to sit with us, older ladies, and tell our wives and the ladies in the church what it was like to raise a family. How did you do it? How did you listen how practical this is. How do you balance how much secular music, TV shows, movies, how do you make family devotions happen? Ladies who've won your husbands to Christ, we need you to tell the ladies that are here who are dying because their husbands won't come, how did you do what the Bible says that Sarah was to do and follow that example and just let Christ radiate? How did you do it? And guys, how did you do it? How did you overcome these sin issues in your life when you were a young man and it was a snare to you and it almost ruined your marriage. It almost ruined your life. How did you do it? The young guys need it. The young ladies need it. We need to hear from you. We need to glean from you. We need to sit and walk. All of the ministry can't happen from the pulpit. There's got to be body ministry. Instead of gossiping and busybodying after service and complaining about what we're not doing or what we should be doing, how about you pour out into those who are your audience that God has given you to raise up a new generation? When I am old and gray, the psalmist says, when I am old and gray-headed, oh God, forsake me not until, Lord, this is a task, Lord, until I have showed your strength unto this generation and your power to everyone who comes. Listen, that's a life verse the Lord gave me. Psalm 71:18 for you people here today. You know who you are. That's not my life verse. I'm not there yet. It's yours. Psalm 71, verse 18, God, let me live long enough to pass on. And listen, that's what God's doing with John. You've got to prophesy again. It's before many people and nations and tongues and kings. John, you're so not done yet. Your belly's full. And it's bittersweet. No one's pretending it's not. But keep it going. I need you, and I don't do this every week, but I'm gonna say it like this in my closing. I need you to keep going. I need all of you. I need you younger people who aren't even married yet, who are new to church and new to this year, whatever. I need you to show up. I need your excitement. I'm going to say to the middle-aged people, I know the battle it is to get your family out of the house, get kids fighting, bickering, the overcoming of who. It takes more spirituality to let somebody go into the bathroom before you, right, at this stage of the game, than it does to memorize scripture. I get it. I'm in it with you right now. I fully understand. But I need you to keep making Saturday nights sacred so that Sunday mornings can be sacred. I need you to keep putting your kids to bed early enough so they can get up early enough and come to church. I need you to deal with we have to go to church again. I need you to slap your kid when they need to be slapped. I need you to keep showing up. Okay, the live stream thing, being very candid with you, it was wonderful for what it needed to be. And if there's a real situation as to why you can't come still, praise God. We got the means and we're going to keep doing it. But that is not what he intended it. So be back in this place. And then you older people, we need you to finish strong. We just do. We need you to show us how to finish. We're not there yet. We need to look at you and we need to lock eyes with you as you're getting ready to hand the baton. We need that. Please don't just look and say, well, they seem like they got it figured out. They seem like things are going quite well, so we'll just let them do their thing. No, no, no. We need you. We need your example. We need your marriage to stay together. We need to see godly grandparents. We need to see people do well financially because they were wise stewards with their money and say that's our goal. Like, we need all of what you are. You are a gift to the Calvary Chapel of the West Side. You're a gift, and we need you. Everybody fill their bellies so they can keep marching on. Keep eating and drinking of the Word of God. Jesus, we thank you this morning for your Word, God. We want to just give you a closing song of praise and worship. You're worthy, Lord, of all exaltation, of all honor and glory. It's due to your name, Lord. It's due to your name. Continue to ready us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can't wait for that day. But until then, Lord, keep us faithful and keep us, Lord, in your word in us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Go before us, go with us, and rear up the flank. And all God's people said in the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and worship him.